Now we're turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We take up the reading at verse 9. We spent some time through the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, which is really the record of a dispute between Jewish objectors to the gospel and the Apostle Paul, whose answers are brief but very penetrating. Now then, verse 9, we read through to the end of verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. We'll discover in these verses something that we have found throughout this third chapter. That is that what appears on the surface to be extremely simple is in fact more than a little difficult. I have remarked quite often in studying this passage that this is a passage of scripture we teach children in Sunday school. I know in our country, in every Sunday school worth its name, Romans chapter 3 would have been allocated to little children to learn. We grew up learning these words off by heart. And yet, Romans chapter 3, grammatically, whether you look at it in Greek or in English, theologically, is one of the most profound and difficult chapters in the Bible. We'll find that here in the passage we have been reading, especially at the very beginning of the passage, we run into some really considerable difficulties. It starts with the question, what then? Perhaps that is best understood, what shall we say then? From all that we have just been saying, what shall we conclude? Are we better than they? Now here we have two questions. There's really little or no agreement among all the experts upon three things raised by these questions. First, who asks the question? Is it Paul's question? What then? Are we better than they? Or is it the question of the Jewish objector who has been heard from in the prior verses? Then who are the we? Are we better? Who are the we? Are we to understand we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Are we to understand we Christians? Or are we to understand indeed we Gentiles better than the Jews? I don't think there's much to be said for the last, though that doesn't stop some learned commentators coming out to defend it. I don't see how anybody with half an eye in his head could arrive at the conclusion that Paul suddenly is saying, are we Gentiles better than they Jews? There's nothing at all to suggest that. However, there is quite a dispute as to whether we're to understand Jews or Christians. John Murray, the great Scottish commentator whose career was at Westminster Seminary here in the States, John Murray argues that the "we" refers to Christians. Lenski, the great Lutheran, also takes the same position, saying that if you look in the immediate context, you will find that the "we" in the previous verse, the "we" and the "us" were Christians. And so therefore, it's continuing in that vein here, that this is Paul's follow-up to his answer to the charge laid against him in verse 8. But I think the most obvious answer, and that which is adopted by most translators and commentators, is that are we Jews better than the Gentiles? That seems to me to fall into line with what Paul has been arguing and the Jews have been arguing right through the second chapter. The third and most difficult question is, what is the meaning of the verb that's translated, "are we better"? Now, the difficulty here is acute. F.F. Bruce remarks that there are at least three ways of translating the question, and at least two ways of translating the answer. And so that leaves people like you and me in rather a difficult spot, as you say, between a rock and a hard place. Now, it's all because of those things, those parts of speech called verbs. Now, you'll have to excuse me. I know nobody ever liked English grammar when they were in school. And I didn't like it any better than anybody else. I'm very happy, however, that in my day in school, whether you liked it or whether you didn't like it, they battered it into you. If you had to get it in by having your head split open and they stuck it into the hole, they would do that. I had to get some English grammar in there. And I'm glad they did. You see, we live with grammar, whether we know its terminology or whether we don't. We just have to live with it. And we actually put it into practice with a fair degree of accuracy every day. Now, we are all acquainted, either in practice or in theory or both, with the fact that verbs have what are called voices. They're a wee bit like women. They have voices. We'll not pursue that. I also must eat. We use verbs in what are called the active voice. We use them in what are called the passive voice. And there's a world of difference. For example, if I say, "I eat." Now, that may be very enjoyable, according to who the cook is. May be very enjoyable. "I eat." That's the active voice. If I say, "I am eaten," that may not be quite so enjoyable. And, of course, that is the passive voice. Just to complicate matters, there are voices in between. And in Greek, they have what they call a middle voice. And just to make it even more difficult, the Greeks must have been the most perverse people who ever lived. The middle voice looks exactly like the passive voice over and over again. And the verb in our text is just like that. And therefore, it yields different possible meanings. If you consider it, you'll find that in form it's either passive or middle, but our translators translate it as an active, and they're probably right. But here's the difficulty. It comes, looks like a middle voice, so if it is, it means, do we put forth something as a defense, or are we putting forth an excuse? Doesn't look like anything, "are we better?" And many people defend that, but when you look at Paul's answer, the answer, I think, is just about impossible if that were the meaning of the text. The Authorized Version has it, translating it as an active, though it's in the form of a middle or passive. And so they say, "Are we better? Do we excel?" That certainly is the simplest, but it has this great difficulty that it takes the one form of the verb and it translates it as if it were another. If it's a passive, it means not "are we better," but "are we worse?" Remember, "I eat," "I am eaten." If you take "I excel," "I am better." "I am excelled," that means "I am worse." I hope you follow me. So, are we worse or worse off than the Gentiles? So there's a big difficulty even in getting what does this mean. And given all this complexity, some really good linguists and commentators, I think of Leon Morris, for example, bemoan the unfortunate group of choices from which we must make our decision on the translation. But there's really no need for such grief. The context answers that the apostle gives, I think, will lead us to see that the strong probability is that, as usual, the Authorized Version translators got it right. But when you boil it all down, it's only a difference of emphasis. It sounds a big difference. Are we better? Are we worse? But when you stop to think of it, it's really a difference of emphasis. Now, I fly personally in the face of all learned opinion here, and I can do that because when you're ignorant, you can afford to dismiss the learned. At least you think you can. I believe that the Holy Ghost was the master of all language. I believe that the Holy Ghost was more than aware of the complexity of the word that he chose. I believe that the Holy Ghost knew perfectly well and indeed intended that we would have to stop and fight and really do battle with this, the grammar and the syntax of the Greek in this portion. I believe that the Holy Spirit was well aware that the word used would lead our thoughts in two possible channels, and he's thereby forcing us to consider the both of them. Now, to some scholars, that is anathema. Why they should deny the Holy Spirit the right that they give to every other author, of course, I do not know. Consider it for a moment in the strict form in which Paul wrote it, if it is to be taken as a passive voice, am I excelled? If you think of this, you will see Paul is saying this is the voice of the Jewish objector. What then, Paul, in the light of all you're saying? Are we excelled by the Gentiles? Are we Jews worse off than the Gentiles? And that was a very good question, a very legitimate question in the light of everything that Paul had been saying. Paul had said the Jews have the Scriptures. But did he not also say that they would be judged? Chapter 2, we spent an entire study in this. They would be judged according to the light that God had given them. They would be judged according to the superior light that they had in the written Scriptures, in the written law of God. Yes, Paul had said that. But now the Jewish objector may well say, are you now not making the Jews worse off than the Gentiles? And is that not a contradiction of what you've just said at the beginning of chapter 3 when you ask the question, is there any profit or advantage in being a Jew? You say much every way. There's a great advantage in being a Jew over being a Gentile. And yet now the logical outcome is that we're actually worse off. So there's a great force in this question. Paul answers, not at all. For I have shown that both Gentiles and Jews are sinners. Now, if this is the force of the question, then verses 9 to 20 prove that the Gentiles are as guilty as the Jews. Now, to show you that really the difference isn't that great, if we take the Authorized Version translation, verses 9 to 20 prove that the Jews are as guilty as the Gentiles. So here's the big difference, and it really isn't that big of a difference at all. If this is to be translated, are we worse off? Then the whole passage says the Gentiles are as guilty as the Jews. If it is to be translated, are we better off? Then the whole passage indicates that the Jews are as guilty as the Gentiles. And hundreds, thousands, millions, I think, of words have been written over the centuries on this great debate as to how we're to translate Romans 3 and verse 9. And I don't mean at all to short-circuit the debate, but I simply say to you, there is great truth in whichever way you look at it. And at the end of the day, it's proving Jews and Gentiles are both under sin. But as we have it here in our Bible, I want you to look at it very carefully. Because here, Paul is asking the question, Paul is summing up all that's been going on and he's saying, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Now you can't help but mark the similarity with verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? That was the question of the Jewish objector. Now we come full circle and Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Now in the beginning of the chapter, having gone through chapter 2, coming to the beginning of chapter 3, we would expect the answer to be no advantage. And we are surprised when he says much in every way. Now in verse 9, when the Jew hears him say, what then, are we better than they? The Jew would expect, yes. But Paul says, not at all. Altogether not. I want you to think of this. For the message is very clear and very far-reaching. Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, the Jews are better off than the Gentiles. Why? Because they have multitudes of spiritual advantages. I took a whole Sabbath evening to deal with this. They have the oracles of God committed to their trust. They have the oracles of God. They can take the very word of God in their hands. While other poor nations, heathen peoples, were left to the follies and the fantasies and the philosophies of men as corrupt as themselves, and led astray into great wickedness and darkness, the Jews had the oracles of God. It was a great advantage. They had divine worship revealed by inspiration. They had the immediate intervention of God at every step of their history. They had the miracles of grace. They had the burgeoning revelation of divine redemption until it was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all this. The Jews had great advantages. They were better off. But, he says, they were no better. There's a world of difference. They were better off, but they were not better than the Gentiles. Because, as verse 9 makes it clear, they were still sinners, condemned and unclean. Despite all his advantages, the Jew remained every bit as lost as the pagan. What a serious thought this is. I want you to take it much to heart. Because while we're not dealing in this meeting with Jews and Gentiles, we're dealing with the very same spiritual realities. We have this thought, we're dealing here with a people whose advantages were vast and real, but they did them no lasting good. Think of that. They had wonderful advantages, but they did them no lasting good. They were born in the best nation on earth in which to be born. They were brought up with the sound of divine truth in their ears. When they were educated and they were taught to read, they were taught to read using the oracles of God. They grew up learning the scriptures off by heart. They were born into a nation with the richest history of any nation on earth. They were blessed. Blessed and blessed again. And yet it did them no lasting good. I do not, for one moment, espouse the lunacy, and I have no fear of using that description of it. I have no time for the lunacy of what is called British Israelism or Anglo-Israelism. America and Britain are no part of the tribes of Israel, and anybody who tells you so is leading you astray. But Anybody who could fail to see the parallel between what I have just said of the Jew and what may be said of you who were born into this nation would be blind indeed. Could you have been born into a better nation on God's earth? This is not to say it's the godliest nation. But is there a freer? Were you not born into a situation where you had immediate contact with the truth of God? A Bible freely available to you? The preaching of the gospel sounding in your ears? The invitations of divine grace reaching you day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year? In contact with people who loved your soul, expounded the gospel to you, pleaded with you to be saved, brought you under the sound of the gospel, prayed for you. All the advantages are real and great. Yet I fear, even in this small group tonight, you have people who have all the advantages. They are better off than those who were born under communism or under paganism or Islam or some other tyranny. But you're no better than they. It's done you no good. You see, advantages in themselves cannot save. It's not blessings that save. It's blood. The blood of Christ. Oh, we must cherish those blessings, but we should make proper use of them. What the old Puritans would have said would have been, we must improve the blessings. It's not to make the blessings better, but it's to become better as the result of the blessing. Many fail to do it, practically despise the blessings. When you have a Bible, as Dr. Douglas was talking about this morning, you live without reference to the God of this book. You have a Bible that lies unread, unopened. You have an access to the throne of God, but you never take it. You have a gospel invitation, but you never receive it. What are you doing? Throwing back in the teeth of the Almighty the very blessings with which He has blessed you. Despising them. And yet, hypocritically, the people who despise their blessings want to hide behind them, as the Jews did, say, I have been greatly blessed of God, therefore I must be safe. So the question was, are we better than the Gentiles? Are we safe? Or safer than they? And Paul's answer was, altogether not. Not at all. And here he deliberately issues the strongest and most absolute denial of the superiority and the smug self-righteousness that marked the Jew. For he says, we have before, the word proved is actually charged. We have both charged, or charged both Jews and Gentiles with being under sin. Now to the Jew that was obnoxious to national pride. But you see, Paul was also a Jew. And Paul knew the Jewish scriptures. And he therefore set about going to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to show them that his doctrine was not Pauline, it was scriptural. It was not new, it was as old as the Word of God. It was not something that he had dreamed up, it was the doctrine of the Old Testament. And so he quoted the Old Testament to prove his point that all men were sinners. And having emphasized this, he makes the point when we get down to verse 19 that while this applies to all men, the Old Testament was particularly written to the Jews. God speaks directly to those who boast in the law, and therefore they are under sin. So there's no escape from the condemnation of the very law in which the Jews boasted and hoped for their salvation. Now, I want to say tonight very simply that this text, it's a long text, is as important today as it was when Paul wrote it. In some ways, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Are not people today looking for a way of escape, just as the Jews were, while remaining enemies of God and His Christ? That's the mark of the wicked nature of man. And I think it's probably more prevalent today than it ever has been before. As men advance technologically, they think that they're becoming as wise as God. Poor little idiots. I listened to a man being interviewed some months ago. Just his manner of speech. I was about to go to bed and I flicked from the news to, probably had gone to adverts, and with my love of adverts, I flicked away. And this was what looked to me a young black man of about 30. He turned out to be a man of 50. And just the way he spoke, I said, this is a fellow I would like to listen to. Turned out he was a professing Christian. He was also one of the world's leading experts in pediatric brain surgery. And I was fascinated as he spoke of the human brain. Said things about it that I'm sure must be true, because he's an expert. When I tried to apply them to my brain, it didn't seem to quite work. But one thing he said about this brain, even of the dumbest of us, he says, it makes the greatest computers that the world has seen like nothing. Just like nothing. And I thought, here are people who have made a little computer, and they can send a man to the moon or a probe out into space, and suddenly they're as great as God. And here's a man who knows a little more about these things, says, no, doesn't even compare. And yet, because of man's little advances, what he imagines are advances, I think when we all get to heaven, we realize that Adam knew probably a whole lot more than the people who think they're advancing way beyond them. But we'll not get into that. They think that they can actually, while rejecting God and His Christ, still say God owes them something. While despising, for example, the love of God, you hear this in Christ. You hear this constant questioning. How can God be a God of love and allow what happened in Rwanda? How can a God of love allow this and that and the other thing to happen to a world that's living in utter, open, flagrant rebellion against Him? While all the time they deny, despise, and put away the greatest demonstration of love of which the divine being is capable. That is the giving of Himself in His own dear Son. At the same time, sinners appeal to their own smug self-righteousness, just as the Jews did. And to them, Paul's answer is what it was to the Jews, that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin and therefore are under the condemnation of God because of sin. The great theme of this portion then is universal guilt and total depravity. Now, my way of dealing with it will be at least simple. I don't know if I'll get it all done tonight or not, but we'll take that as it comes. If you were to come here in seminary days when they're studying homiletics, you'd hear certain terms being bandied about. I think sometimes the students go to bed and they have these things arising like specters in their dreams. You'll hear a lot about proposition and proof. Now, I'm not giving a lecture in homiletics tonight. But I want you to follow Paul's argument here very carefully, because first he gives us, throughout this, a great proposition. And then he gives us his proof. And then he reaches his conclusion. Now that should be true of every preacher in every sermon. The preacher who does that, at least structurally, has preached properly. The one who doesn't do it has missed the boat entirely. So, Marcus, you'll know all about that. I don't mean missing the boat, I mean doing it right. The proposition, the proof, the conclusion. Now look at this portion. What is Paul's great proposition? Let me put it like this. Paul is saying, sin is serious. Guilt is universal and depravity is total. That's the proposition that he's defending. Sin is serious. Now follow me here. One of the characteristics of New Testament Christianity, one thing that set it apart from everything else in the ancient world, was its attitude to sin. You see, back in apostolic times, it seemed that nobody else took sin seriously. The Jews admitted that there was such a thing as sin. The Jews actually constantly confessed their sins, but they escaped by their ritualism. And as I have quoted in the past, their belief was that because they were circumcised and they were in the covenant, really, just to be the son or the child of Abraham was enough. Nothing could keep you out of heaven. Heaven could never be closed against any circumcised or covenant being. Therefore, though they admitted sin, it really didn't figure much in their thinking. The pagans were even worse. They celebrated sin. You read Romans chapter 1 and you'll get a great list of wickedness, viciousness, immorality, vice. But remember this. To the pagan mind, as Paul was going down these things, there would have been questions asked. Because these very vices were enshrined in the worship of the pagans. They were not in any way to be taken as being against religion. They were part of the expression of religion. So Christianity was unique in the attention it gave to sin. The emphasis it placed on sin and what sin really was. So in order to preach the gospel of a Savior from sin, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In order to preach the gospel, for example, as Paul set it forth in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He had to convict people that sin was real. He had to make them feel that they were sinners. He had to make them see the need of the gospel and the need of Jesus Christ to be their Savior. You know, the more I look at that, the more I realize that the first century and the 21st century have this in common. The situation is the same today. Tell me, who takes sin seriously? Even in churches. Who takes sin seriously? You can be an evangelist, be a child molester. You can be an evangelist and a multi-million dollar thief. As long as you can get your television empire and satisfy the craving of the people for religious entertainment, you can speak for God and live like the devil. And you'll always find somebody somewhere to defend you, because few people take sin seriously. But the Christian church should take it seriously. Because God takes it seriously. You may sit in judgment on yourself and say you're not such a bad person after all. You may not take your sin seriously, but believe me, God takes it seriously. It's not a matter to laugh at. It's not a matter to be lightly dismissed. It should be serious to us because it's serious to God. As Paul shows, he says, none of us is better. I hope you understand that. Paul was talking about Jews with the Bible in their hand, going to the temple, up there in the Day of Atonement, eating the Passover on Passover Day, into all the ritual of the temple. And he says, you are no better than that pagan, now listen to me very carefully, to that pagan prostitute or that pagan sodomite plying her or his trade at the doors of that pagan temple. You're no better. Now you see why the Jew was affronted and insulted. Paul was getting through to him, the form of your sin may be more appealing to you than the form of their sin, but your sin is serious to God. Understand it. And what he says to them, he says to you, he says to me, are we better? You look out in the world there, you'll see people whom you find it easy to condemn. Quite rightly, you would back off from the vile and vicious expressions of their depravity. But don't turn into a Pharisee and say, thank God I am not as other men are. Because remember, the same answer comes to you. You may be better off because of certain advantages, but those advantages don't save you, and you're no better than they. We're all sinners. As he goes on in the 23rd verse, all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. All are sinners. All are fallen. And that fallen, that's a good way to put it. Because you'll see that in verse 9 he says, we have before proved or charged Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. They are all under sin. And the under implies motion. It's a word that implies motion. The idea is they have all fallen under sin. God didn't start us out that way. And I'm talking now about the commencement of the race, not the beginning of our lives. God didn't start the race out that way. He created man without sin. And Adam fell. And we fell in him. Here Paul is tracing sin to its source. Something he's going to do much more fully in chapter 5. He says we've all fallen under sin. The idea is not only of our fall, but of the dominance of sin. Sin as a dominant tyrant. We are under sin. If you look at chapter 5, verse 21, he describes sin as a reigning monarch. Sin hath reigned unto death. Sin as the tyrant. Sin as the dominant power. The reigning power in your life. What does it mean? We're under sin, under its control. As he says in chapter 7, there are times when you want to do things, but you can't do them. There are other times you think, I don't want to do that, but you end up doing it anyway. You find a law, a principle within you, which is wicked and evil. As many a time you shock yourself with what you think. You shock even yourself with what you say. You stand back and say, how could I have done that? But you did it. Do you remember when the prophet Elijah went to Hazael to anoint him king over Syria? And he wept. The young man said, why are you weeping? He says, because I can see what you're going to do in my country. You're going to rip up the women with child. You're going to cause slaughter and bloodshed. And he said, is thy servant a dog that he would do such things? There's one old preacher who preached in that portion said, dog or no dog, he did it. He did it. And there's a Hazael in the breast of every one of us. Under sin. Under its control. Ephesians 2 describes that dominion of sin. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is energizing in the children of disobedience. We're under its curse. You look out in the world on a day like this, perfect weather, green all around you. The world seems to be a wonderful place, and it is, for it's still God's creation. I often think, if this is the world under the curse, what must it have been like in the Garden of Eden? What will it be like in the paradise of God? But you know, you wouldn't have to go very far, even here in Greenville, to get beyond the greenery, to get beyond the beauty, and to see what sin has done. You'll go to the homes of the poor, and you'll see the crack addict and the neglected children. You can go to the homes of the rich, and though the trappings may be different, the curse is just the same. We're under the curse of sin. We're under its ravages in our body. Part of my job, I visit hospitals. I don't like it. Not for any lack of desire to be with God's people or anybody else in their time of need. That's why I do it. But I never get used to sickness, and I never get used to suffering, and I never get used to death. And I never get used to the fact that I can be going to see a person one day and they seem the picture of health, and the next day I'm looking at a corpse. And I've seen it happen that quickly. I still have imprinted in my mind memories of people I knew as big, strapping, strong individuals. I've often talked to you about a young man who first came singing in our church in Dunmurry. Just like a big farmer walking up into the pulpit. And I said, man, what's this fellow going to sound like when he starts to sing? Doesn't look like he knows anything about singing. As soon as he opened his mouth, I heard one of the most beautiful singing voices I've ever heard. Roy stood about 6 feet two, a big, strong fellow. The last time he ever sang a solo was in my church in Ballymoney. And he literally had to choke back whatever was blocking him in order that he would be able to sing. I never forget the last time I ever saw Roy. I visited him in a little hospital room in the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast, just for a few minutes, to see those great strapping arms no thicker than my two fingers. See a man lie there with the weightness of a linen sheet causing agony to his skin. And that's just part of the curse that sin brought. We're under its control, under curse, and worst of all, under condemnation, for sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Paul says, I have charged Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. I want you to see, he's saying sin is serious. Men and women, take it to heart tonight. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm not here to make you like the preacher. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here as a dying man talking to dying men and women. I'm talking to you in the vestibule of eternity. And that's the vestibule of either heaven or hell. I'm here to tell you, sin is serious. But you know, I have to say this. so is the grace of God. And I would be remiss, although it is not part of my text as such, it is part of the subject. You cannot deal with the Scripture's serious treatment of sin without realizing that the Bible underlines the awful character and consequences of sin in order to tell you there is an answer to sin. And the answer to sin is a God-given answer. It's the answer that is written large in the letters of redemption, spelled out in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What is the answer to sin? Ignore it? Listen, man, if a doctor came to you today to tell you, I have diagnosed a virulent cancer within you, what would happen if you ignored it? You can go out and get drunk, it doesn't change the cancer. You can go out and say, I'm going to ignore it, I'm going to make $1 million in business, go and do it. It doesn't change the cancer. Ignore it and it'll kill you. Go to every quack in town and let every quack treat you, and what will happen? It will kill you. But imagine that same doctor saying, man, I have diagnosed this because I have the infallible answer. And it's free. What would you think of the man who said, thank you, I don't think I'll bother? Be a fool, would he not? I want to tell you of the one, the late Lester Roloff, in his wonderful testimony message on Dr. Law and Dr. Grace, introduced to people as Dr. Grace, who not only tells you what's wrong with you, but has the infallible answer. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the life and virtue of the entire humanity and obedience of Jesus Christ is distilled in His precious blood. And it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. I tell you tonight, sin is serious, but so is the grace of God. I will leave Paul's proposition one third of the way through. We will finish this, God willing, next Sabbath evening. But I want you to take this home with you. Don't forget what we have dealt with tonight. There's not one person here but that has been mightily blessed of God. Not one person here but that is numbered among those who have immense advantages. Some of you have lived 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, maybe more. And for all the advantages, you're no better. You're none the better. But you've kicked against everything that the grace of God has brought into your life. I want you to see the seriousness of your sin. But oh, tonight I would to God that He would give you a sight of the glory and the grace and the power and the willingness of the Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. Make sure you get to Christ without delay, and you'll find that He has the infallible answer, the immediate answer, the eternal answer to the serious problem of your sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just one moment or two, this meeting will be over. I wonder how it stands with your soul. I was thinking of the old gospel hymn we so often sing, the verse that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to Christ's cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Thank God for every sinner in this meeting who can bear that testimony. I'm a sinner saved by sovereign grace." Is that your testimony? Oh, you are a sinner. You'll not talk your way out of that one. You can't philosophize your way out of that one. Ignore it and it will kill you. Eternally it will bring you to destruction. Take the quack remedies of false religion and it will kill you just as well. You'll be lost eternally. But oh, take the answer of Christ and he'll save you immediately and forever. If you're not a Christian, there's no time like now to get right with God. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't boast about tomorrow. You or I or both of us could be in God's presence tomorrow. Seek him while he may be found. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Braham and I are here to help you to Christ. We're here as your servants for his sake. Would love to see you saved. Some of you who have all the advantages, but you don't have the Savior. It's time to be saved. Come and welcome to Christ. Just a final word as our heads are bowed in prayer. Don't be like these Jewish objectors of whom we have been thinking. They got mad at the message bearer, and they got mad at his message, and they went out raging against God. See what they were doing? They had light, but they turned back to darkness. They had opportunity, they turned away and shut themselves up in the prison house of their sin. They had an invitation to heaven, they turned it down and they ran straight to hell. I plead with you not to do that. To repent and believe the gospel. May God bless you. Write his word upon all our hearts for his own name's sake. Our eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Our Father, we pray, bless thy word to every heart tonight. We believe, Lord, there are folks here who have had all the advantages of birth, advantages of Christian influence and opportunity, advantages of health and prolonged life. And yet they're no better for it. For they're still enemies of God and rejecters of the Savior. God of mercy, we know that sin is serious. But Lord, we thank Thee for the power of God in the gospel. Oh, bring the lost to the Lord Jesus tonight. And grant that this night Thou wilt give fruit for the exaltation of Thine own dear Son. Hear our prayer. Solemnize every heart. Get a grip of every conscience. And as we separate one from another, grant that we will not lose that consciousness of the nearness of our God, or lose that sense of the Lord speaking to the soul through the Bible. Hear us now. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all wisdom and of all knowledge. And grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Redeemer, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our indwelling Comforter, may be our portion in Christ, now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.